For 2,000 years, the people of God have gathered together and celebrated for Easter Sunday. Now, 2,000 years is a really long time. There's no kingdom or country or empire on this earth that's outlasted the church of Jesus Christ celebrating our risen King on Easter Sunday. In fact, right now with us today, 2.6 billion Christians are lifting up the name of Jesus together on Easter weekend. And as I said, it's not an overstatement to say that this is the most significant day in all of human history that we're celebrating together today. So what I want to do is jump back into the Gospel of Matthew, right where we left off last week. Where I left you last week is Jesus has just given up his spirit. And when he did so, the Roman standing at the foot of the cross said, "Surely this man really was the Son of God." Now, I want to pray, and we're going to pick the text up right there. So God, my prayer is very simple. I pray that we would hear you today. I pray that we would meet and see your Son, Jesus, who is alive and well. I pray that his words would speak not to just our minds or our interest, but deep into our hearts so that we might know you and be obedient to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew, I'll start in chapter 27, starting in verse 55. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, friends, I want you to understand that our entire faith, our whole Christian movement, hinges on this point in history that I've just read. Our whole faith rests on this. Jesus Christ died, for us on the cross in our place. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And he's no longer dead, but he's alive. You see, the resurrection gave Jesus, it validated Jesus' claims that he was who he said he was. If Jesus had not risen from the grave, then history could label him as just a dangerous egomaniac, but Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. Jesus made statements like, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. No one comes to the Father except through me. Before Abraham was, I am." And friends, these claims were considered blasphemous by the Jewish leaders unless they were true. And Jesus, when he resurrected from the dead, when he came back to life, proved without a shadow of a doubt that he was exactly who he said he was. Our faith hinges on this truth. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." See, Paul's argument here, friends, is that the resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't just wishful thinking. It wasn't just something that a few people were telling stories about. Paul says, no, Jesus appeared to the 12. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to his brother James. It's really hard to convince your brother that you're risen from the dead, unless you indeed have risen from the dead. He appeared to 500 people at the same time. Paul says, they're still alive. You can go and ask them what they saw. See, friends, from the first day of the church, this was our creed, that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And it's critical that you and I understand this. Because listen, is the disciples... what happens next in the story is the disciples' behavior consistent with a group of men who are pulling an elaborate prank on the rest of the world? Is what happens next in the way that Christianity spreads around the world, in the way in which the apostles, each and every one, will be martyred and killed for their faith, is that consistent with a group of people who have made up a lie? In fact, friends, historically, the evidence of the person of Jesus Christ being a real person and his crucifixion on a Roman cross being a real event and his resurrection from the dead being a historical event is one of the strongest pieces of history that we have. Let me give you a quote. This is Dr. Thomas Arnold. He was a historian at Oxford who famously wrote the 3-volume history of the Roman Empire. Much of what we know and take as truth about the Roman Empire comes from his writing, and here's what he says. "The evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has been shown to be satisfactory." Now, that's according to the standards of a historian. It holds up, is what he's saying. It holds up according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as the judge reviewing the most important case. I myself have done this many times over, not to be persuade others, but to satisfy myself. Throughout my life, I've made a career of studying the histories of times and events, examining and weighing the evidence of what was written about each of them, and I know of no other one fact in the history which is proved by better and fuller evidence than this one. Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. Honestly, I think if you're willing to examine the evidence, you will come to the same conclusion. For 2,000 years, people have tried to punch holes in this story. Some of the most brilliant skeptics to ever live have done their best to try to find ways to disprove the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, many of them being converted in the process themselves. You can go down and read about all the different people who start out trying to disprove this and end up coming face to face with Jesus. Here's one great example of that. Charles Colson was part of the Nixon administration. He was actually right in the center of the Watergate scandal. He went to prison for his role in the scandal. And here's what he said. He realized as this was unfolding, he said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep their lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep their lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." You see, friends, you cannot fake this type of conviction. As I said, each and every one of these men would end up being martyred for their faith, and not one of them ever came out and said that we didn't, in fact, see Jesus rise from the dead. Why? Because they had. And when you encounter the risen Jesus, when you see Jesus with your own eyes and put your hands on his wounds, there was nothing that could be done to them that would make them change their story because it was true. So here's what I want to ask you today, the question. Because the evidence, I believe, is overwhelming. And I believe that any student who's willing to look at the evidence, to examine history, to examine the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, will come to this same conclusion. So here's my question for you. What are you going to do with the evidence? Now, every week in our series of the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things I love about Matthew is he puts us into the story and he shows us how different people responded to what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying. So today, quickly, I just want to look at the four different responses that we saw in this story and how those responses apply today for us and how we respond to this story. So here's the first one if you're a note taker. First response I want to look at is I want to look at the women. I want to see how the women responded with fear and great joy. Remember, verse 8 said, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." Now, that word fear is a messy word in our culture, but the Bible talks about several different kinds of fear. The type of fear that it's talking about here is a positive fear. It's like awe or reverence. It is commonly referred to in the Bible as the fear of the Lord. It's this sense of wonder, this respect for God's power and God's holiness. It's a right view of our weakness and our smallness and his bigness and his greatness. It's a healthy awe. And the women, because they knew Jesus in life, they knew his love, they knew his teaching, when they saw Jesus, they were filled with worship. They were filled with wonder and awe, and that produced joy. You see, they knew that Jesus had come to rescue us. They knew that Jesus had a plan for their life, that he was building a kingdom. And friends, one of the things I love to consider is when they went that morning to the tomb, they went as grieving women. They went with this heavy reality that their Lord and Savior had been killed on a cross and laid in a tomb. And I believe that some of you sitting in this room today have come into this room in your own moment of heaviness, in your own moment of grieving, in your own moment of despair. And what I love is when these women encounter Jesus, everything for them changed. You see, their grief instantly turned to joy. Their suffering instantly turned into worship. Why? Because the man that they were looking at face to face, Jesus. They knew him, and because they knew him, it produced worship in them. So my question for you today, friends, is when you view the resurrection, when you view Jesus, is this you? Does it produce in you worship? Does it produce in you joy? Or are you more like this next character? Number two, the chief priests. This is willful blindness and a fear of losing control. You see, when the guards went and reported to the chief priests what had happened, what did the chief priests do? And I find this shocking. They didn't send anyone to investigate the claim. They didn't look into it. They didn't examine scriptures and see, could we have missed something? Do we have something wrong? They had made their minds up about Jesus before any of this happened, and they decided no matter what happens next, we're not even going to entertain the thought that he could be the Messiah. So rather than look at the evidence that was staring them right in the face, what do? They pay the guards to spread a lie. And friends, I believe there are many people today who have bolted your mind shut, and it's not because of lack of proof, it's because you're afraid. If Jesus is alive, then what's the ramifications of that? If Jesus is real, if he has risen from the dead, what would that mean for my life? What would it mean for my choices? What would it mean for me being in control of my own destiny? And you see, these religious leaders have decided they can't even begin to consider these claims because it would mean them losing everything that they were trying to hold on to. And I wonder how many of us continue to do the same thing. The evidence is there. You feel the Holy Spirit even prompting you in your hearts. You see around you how Jesus has changed the lives of the people that you know and love. But instead of investigating the evidence, you put up a wall, you put on the blinders, and you say, no, I'm not willing to look. But I want to tell you, eventually those blinders will cost you your soul. And we cannot allow fear of temporarily losing control to keep us from experiencing the eternal life and freedom in Christ. Let's look at number three, the next group. These are the soldiers. This is fear without joy. Verse 4 is one of those amazing verses. It says, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Notice the difference between their response and the women's response. The women's response was fear, but great joy. They responded in worship. They responded in praise. They responded by running to tell others of what's happened. In this case, we see none of that. We see just terror. That's negative fear, the other kind of fear. It's terror and dread. It's self-preserving. It's rooted in fear of punishment. It's rooted in believing because you don't know Jesus, the man who just came out of the grave, that now I'm in big trouble. Now we are the ones guarding the tomb. We are the ones that crucified him on the cross. So now we are in trouble. And if he is alive and if he's escaped the tomb, then we're in trouble. The Romans are going to kill us. Our bosses are going to kill us. They were so afraid that they missed the fact that they were sitting in the front row for the most wonderful, important moment in all of history. In fact, friends, when that stone rolled away and Jesus came out, he had risen from the dead for the sins of those very Roman soldiers who were laying on the ground paralyzed in fear. He was their Lord as well. He had died for the forgiveness of their sins as well. They could have turned and worshiped him and been set free, but instead they feared punishment. And this is what John tells us later in 1 John 4:8. There's no fear in love because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one whom fears is not made perfect in love. He says fear has to do with punishment. Everything in these guys' life was the fear of what was going to happen, the punishment they were going to receive. When they were bribed to tell a lie, do you remember part of that bribe was, and if your boss finds out, right, we'll cover your backs. We'll make up a lie for you. They tried to convince these guys that they could keep them safe. And friends, this is what self-preserving fear often does. Look at the contrast here. Negative fear caused these men to run away from Jesus. Positive fear caused the women to do the exact opposite and run towards Jesus. My question is, which way are you running today? You see, because when we carry our guilt and our shame, our instinct is to hide from him. Because we feel like we need to hide or else we're going to be punished. But friends, you don't understand. The reason that there's no punishment any longer for those of us in Christ is our punishment was poured out on Jesus on the cross. The punishment's been paid so that you and I don't have to pay our own punishment. Jesus did for us. So just as those Roman soldiers were fearing punishment, they could have run instead to Jesus who had paid their punishment for them. John 3:16 is one of those verses that almost every believer in growing up memorizes. And verse 17 is so critical to keep connected to verse 16. This is what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Salvation was available, but because of their fear, they ran away from Jesus. Let's look at the next group. This group is the disciples. And they worshiped, but they worshiped through their doubts. In fact, the next verse, which I haven't read to you yet, verse 17, it takes place right after the scene where they've now traveled to Galilee and Jesus appears to his disciples and he's about to give the Great Commission in verse 18 and then ascend into heaven. But in verse 17, there's this statement that if you zoom in with me for a minute, it's just amazing. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And I want to say, even after all they'd seen, that this is some time removed from the day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And in the Gospel of John, we actually have an eyewitness account of that first night on Easter Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. And here's how it goes. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. You picture this? They're locked in the room. They're afraid that they're next, that they're going to be crucified next, that they're going to be tortured and beaten. They're locked in the room. And Jesus came and stood among them. Now, I love that statement. I think the Gospel of John is actually filled with humor that we miss because we're so far removed from it and the years removed. But can you picture this moment with the disciples? The doors are closed. They're locked. Jesus, after he's raised from the dead, no longer really abides by or obeys the laws of nature anymore. So Jesus is appearing and disappearing. He's doing all kinds of things that prior to his death and resurrection, he had limited himself. But now suddenly he appears in the middle of them. And he says, peace be with you. After he said this, look at this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now skip down to verse 24 with me. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. See, Thomas wants to see for himself. Thomas refuses to believe with what he knows and what he's seen that Jesus could possibly be alive. But see, friends, I want to show you something because I think Thomas has been so unfairly treated by us, the church, for 2,000 years. What do we call Thomas? He is what? Doubting Thomas. Yep. When Jesus appeared to his disciples in verse 20, what was the first thing he did? He showed them his hands and his side. He had brought all of the disciples over and given them the opportunity to see his hands and to see his side. But Thomas wasn't there. And so Thomas said, I want that. I want to see his hands. I want to see his side. And let's see, is Jesus upset about this? Is Jesus put off by this? Is Jesus frustrated by Thomas's desire? Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now look at what he does, because he goes straight for Thomas. And does he treat Thomas harshly? Does he say, Thomas, you failure. I can't believe, after all that I did for you, Thomas. Are you kidding me, Thomas? What's he do? Verse 27. He says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out. Put your hand into my side. No thanks. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus comes to Thomas right where he's at and says, okay, Thomas, here I am. Here I am. See, put your fingers here. Put your hand here. Reach out, Thomas, because I'm here. And what's Thomas do? What's his response? Verse 28, Thomas said to him, and if you understand, if you've read through the gospel, you know how massive a statement this is. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He goes from, I just can't believe unless I see it, to my Lord and my God. And I want to tell you, friends, that you may be sitting in this room right now, and you may feel like there's too many questions that you don't have answers to, that you've come here today because somebody wanted you to, or because it's Easter and culturally this is what we do on Easter, or you wanted to make your mom happy, whatever the reason, you're here, but you feel like, you know, I just don't feel like I'm all the way there yet. Here's what I want to tell you. Jesus has come looking for you today. He's very alive, and he's very willing to come and find you in your doubt. One of my life verses is Psalm 34:8. It says this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. It's an invitation, not just for a head knowledge. It's an invitation, not just to know stuff about God, but to taste for yourself and see that he truly is good. I'm not asking you for blind faith. I believe because Jesus is alive and seated on his throne that he can demonstrate to you that he truly is who he says he is. You know what? Doubt is part of the Christian experience. I'm sorry if you've been made to feel like Christians know the answers to everything. Because see, friends, doubt and not knowing everything but having a desire to worship anyway and cling to Jesus because of what we do know and what we have seen and then growing in intimacy and relationship over time. Here's my question for you. Can you let the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus make you doubt your doubts? Because here's what I've seen over and over. We doubt everything else except our doubts. And my question is to you, with something so important as this, would you be willing to, even as Thomas did, just simply say, I want to see for myself? Because I believe that our Lord and Savior is more than happy to show you. You see, I believe there are many of you sitting in this room today who at one point in your life may have had a vibrant faith. You may have even at one point felt like your faith was a central part of your life. You felt God's presence. You worshiped with other believers. You walked in this as a daily part of your reality. But for whatever reason, whatever happened, whatever hurt, whatever bad thing was done, you began to doubt instead of to trust and worship through your doubts. And I just want to invite you back, friends. I want to invite you, and I say this here all the time, whether it's here or somewhere else. Now, I happen to like it here. I happen to think it's wonderful, but I know it's not for everyone. Whether it's here or somewhere else, I believe we need a family if we are going to grow and mature. I believe that we were not created by God to live out our Christian life in silos, separated from others, but meant to live it in intimacy and in family, where we're strengthening each other so that on the weeks that I am filled with doubt, your faith may be my encouragement. On the weeks that I can't find the words to pray, your prayers might bring me back to the light. Friends, we need each other. And we aren't just here. We've looked at historical reality today. And I believe that our Christian faith is built on a strong foundation. I believe we've done an injustice to how strong the foundation of our faith is by acting as if it's just a nice story, but because we have faith, we believe it. I'm telling you, friends, it holds up. And I'm also telling you that today, if you're sitting in this room and you feel like Thomas or you feel like those other disciples and you say, I just have too many questions, I would encourage you today to just be willing to take one small step. See, when Jesus came looking for Thomas, Thomas had something he needed to do, and that was reach out and touch him. See, I believe with all my heart, and band, you guys can come back up as we get ready to close, I believe with all my heart that if you would be willing today to reach your hand out to Jesus, you would discover that he very much is real. In fact, in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there's this wonderful verse that I quote often in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says this, "Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." I believe that invitation's for you today. And so what I want to do is just for a moment, is just be willing to place our attention and our focus on the door of your heart. And maybe some of you are in this room right now and you are feeling an awful lot like those religious leaders that say, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this because if he knocks, what will that mean for me? But I do want to tell you, friends, today, I believe there's also many of you who are here and you think you just don't understand what I've done. You don't understand what I deserve. Will you allow your fear to keep you running away from Jesus this morning? Or will you be like those women and like the disciples? The disciples didn't understand it all, but they were still willing to worship. Or will you be like the women who saw Jesus? They had awe and wonder, and it produced joy in their life. So I'm going to ask you just to quiet yourself for a moment. In fact, I'm just going to say it because I dare you. See what happens. To be willing in this place today to open your heart and see if Jesus is indeed real. To open yourself and say, Lord, if you're real, I need to see your hands. I need to put my hand in your side. And then I just encourage you just for a moment where you sit to see if Jesus doesn't show up right now today and rock your world. If you don't find him knocking on the door to your heart, if you don't find him speaking love over your life, if you don't hear him delighting in you, if you don't sense him bringing his love, his compassion by his Holy Spirit to you right here today, So I say, God, here we are. Here I am, God. Would you show us your presence, God? We look to you, Jesus, the King of Kings, alive and well, seated on your throne. We know you are real. We know you're alive. And I pray that in this room right now, that we would move from a knowledge in our head of you to a knowing of you in an intimate way as we experience the presence of your Spirit. I thank you that you're not just in a book that we read about. I thank you that you are alive, that you did truly defeat sin and death, that you are on your throne, that you have a purpose and plan for every person in this room's life. It's a plan for their good, to prosper them and not to harm them. It's a plan to give them a hope and a future. You never made a person that you did not love and did not have a desire for relationship with. And I pray in this room today that we would say yes to that invitation. Now, friends, I'd encourage you, saying yes to that doesn't mean you suddenly have all the answers to everything. So what I would ask you is to not give up. Don't let your doubts keep you from Jesus. Be like the disciples who didn't get it all, who even as Jesus was going up into the clouds, didn't understand what was going on, but still worshiped because they had seen Jesus die and raise again to life from the dead. You know when you're going to have it all figured out, friends? When you see him face to face and it's the end, or the beginning, I should say. In this side of that, you're a work in progress. Congratulations. And a lot of people feel like, well, you know what? I can't really be part of a church family because I just don't fit in. You don't understand how messy my life is. Can I just tell you something about this church family? This church family's a mess. I'm telling you the truth. And if we weren't a mess, the second you showed up, you ruined it for the rest of us. Same is true for me. We are a people who have experienced God's amazing grace. We are a people who have been set free from our sin and set free from death because Jesus is alive. We are a people who are trying to learn to be disciples and walk together his call upon our lives. And I invite you to participate with us in that.